And then open it up to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll get started this morning here in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And then follow along as I begin reading in verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter writes, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them, and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Pray with me, please. Father, once again, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive and understand your word. It is by the work of your Spirit that we are enabled to do so. Allow that to happen, Father, for we are dependent wholly upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You might have noticed in the first few verses that we read here this morning, in fact, it's verses 12 through 15, that Peter mentions something in some way of either repetition or remembrance. You look with me in verse 12. You'll notice that he talks about saying, "So I will always remind you of these things." And then you go down to verse 13. He speaks of refreshing their memory. And then in verse 14, he reminds them of something that the Lord had told him. And then in verse 15, finally, he tells them that his goal is to see that they remember the things of which he writes. And so this idea of reminding the believers of certain things was obviously very high on Peter's list. But stop and think about it for just a moment. Who are the people that we normally want to remind of things? Aren't they the people, well, I can tell you from my own life that I'm probably more prone to repeat instructions to those people who I'm concerned may not have gotten it the first time. You know, if I'm giving instructions to my children or something like that, and they have that, you know, kind of glazed over look like kids often do, you say, "All right, one more time." Or sometimes, you know, even with your kids, you'll say, "All right, repeat that back to me." And then they go, "Say it again," or whatever. So you tell it to them over again. And those are usually the kind of people that you repeat things to. But that's not what Peter is doing here. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but if you look with me again in verse 12, read verse 12 with me again. It says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though," look at this, "you know them, and you are firmly established in the truth that you now have." Isn't that interesting? Peter is actually saying that these people knew already everything that he was saying to them, and in fact, they'd been firmly established in the truth that they had had, and yet Peter felt the need to remind them again. Why? You know, do you ever do that? Do you ever read the Bible and just go, "Why? Why are you doing that, Peter, when you say that these people already know these things and they're firmly actually established in them? Why are you saying it to them again?" Here's why. Knowledge isn't enough. Knowledge isn't enough. Got a scripture for you here on the screen. Something that Jesus said from Matthew. Look at this. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Now, look at, keep this up for just a moment. And when you look at this story that Jesus told, you'll find that both of the men who are described in this story, the wise man and the foolish man, had something in common other than the fact that they were building a house. What did they have in common? What they had in common was that they both heard the word. Right? Both of them did. Both of them heard the word, but only one of them stood the test or the trials, which of course are depicted by the rising of the winds and the waves crashing against the structure that he had built and so forth. And so it's interesting here that we find in this passage that it's not the person who hears the word, right, that Jesus is ultimately, you know, concerned about. It's the person who puts it into practice in his life or her life. That's the big issue. So the next time somebody tells you, yeah, I've heard all that before. I can't tell you how many times people say that to me. But Pastor, I know that. I've heard that. Do you want to know my response? I don't care. We're not talking about hearing here. We're talking about doing. The goal is not to hear. The goal is to do. Jesus didn't praise the man who heard the word alone. In fact, he said the man who heard it and didn't do it was a fool. That's what he calls him. Not to be derogatory, but simply to describe what it is to hear and not do. You know, I'm completely unimpressed by the statement that people give me all the time that someone knows their Bible inside and out. That does not impress me at all. What impresses me is when I see that the Bible has affected the person inside and out. That's impressive. To know the Bible, big deal. Big deal. I don't care how many verses you can quote. I don't care if you know all 66 books of the Bible and can recite them in order. What really impresses me is when I see somebody living it out in their lives, how they talk to people, how they deal with difficult circumstances, how they respond to someone who has just insulted them. The real tests. The love, you know, that comes oozing out of them when what ought to be coming out of them is indignation, you know, and anger and so forth. That's impressive. Because it's Jesus. His word in them coming out. It's a wonderful thing. Peter goes on in verses 13 and 14 and says, I think it is right, he writes, to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Of course, this is not uncommon in the Word of God. Many of the biblical writers referred to their bodies as a tent, and we obviously know that a tent is a temporary dwelling. You know, that's what a tent is. But the implications of calling our body a tent are interesting and many. For example, imagine someone invited you over to their home to show you the new tent that they just bought. And once you got over there, they're showing you around this tent, and you come to find that they have invested all kinds of money and all kinds of resources into this tent that maybe cost them, you know, $50 or so to buy, but they've spent $100,000 upgrading the tent. Now, you know, we kind of giggle a little bit when we think about that, but, you know, if you ever did see someone who had put that kind of investment into a tent, you'd say, heavens, how much do you expect to use this thing? That you would put that kind of investment into a temporary dwelling. Now, a permanent dwelling, that's another issue. Somebody who puts $10,000 into a permanent dwelling, you know, we recognize that, you know, the cost of building and labor being what it is, it's really not that big of a deal. Well, here's the deal. The Bible says that your permanent dwelling is with God. and that your temporary dwelling is here on earth. So each of us needs to ask ourselves the question, which dwelling are we spending more time with? Which dwelling are we spending more time developing? This physical body of ours? And think about how much money we put into our bodies between clothing them, washing them, decorating them, you know, refining, you know, the last little, you know, something, you know, going on with our body or whatever. Just think about how much money we put and time. Well, and then get rid of the money side of it. Think about just the time and effort you put in to dealing with your body. It's really amazing when you stop and think about it. You know, the resources that we put into just taking care of these bodies, which the Bible refers to as tents, temporary dwellings. And then ask yourself the question, do I put half that much time into my eternal dwelling? Do I put half that much time into eternity and the preparation that is going to go into that eternal dwelling? You know, those are good questions. You know, and when we see someone, one of the biblical writers, talking about this physical body of ours like a tent, you know, we're just reminded to ask the question, just exactly, you know, how do I see my physical body? Verse 15. He says, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. I think that's pretty cool because Peter wrote these letters knowing that they were going to outlive him. Now, whether he had an inkling they were that, you know, some 2,000 years later, we would be reading them in churches, you know, and in homes and Bible colleges and seminaries across the country, across around the world, and still hanging on his every word and benefiting the way we do from his writings, I dare say he probably didn't know. But you know, the fact is, it's really amazing when you stop and think about it that this is a letter written by a guy. And it's so full of wisdom and insight. And here's why in verse 16. Look at verse 16. He says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, he says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And this is one, not the, but one of the reasons why the Bible, Peter's word specifically, and the whole Bible, have survived these many years, and that is because they contain truth. Very simply, they contain truth. Now, you can imagine that truth has been challenged many, 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 many times over the years. I don't know how many times, but I know that there have been many times when people over the years have sought to look into the biblical record and find fault with it from a historical standpoint, a chronological standpoint, which, you know, is very closely related to historical and so on and so forth. But it, you know, and some of those attempts to do so have even been become well known to the point where those who did the investigating actually came to a place of becoming believers. But the Bible has held up to scrutiny. For I'm talking about the New Testament here, and for that matter, the whole of the Bible has held up to scrutiny over the years. And the reason is that those who wrote, particularly the New Testament, were either eyewitnesses or those who collected their information from eyewitnesses. And they were very careful about the process of the collection of that information. In fact, let me show you something here that Luke wrote. Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account, he says, of the things that have been fulfilled among us just as they were handed down to us. Look at this. By those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, Luke writes, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Now, it's interesting to me that Luke is the one biblical writer in the New Testament who admits that he's not an eyewitness. But isn't it interesting, too, that of all the biblical writers, do you know that Luke is revered as being the most impeccable historian? I mean, they have particularly tried to take Luke's gospel account apart and take it to task and test it to see if there are discrepancies and inconsistencies and so forth and so on. And Luke has particularly stood the test, even though he admits he wasn't an eyewitness, but in fact collected this information from those who were eyewitnesses. I just find that really, you know, amazing. But, you know, many of the rest of the biblical writers were in fact eyewitnesses of many of those things. But did you notice that Peter said, you know, there in that verse that these things are not the product of someone's clever imagination? Interesting thought, isn't it? Interesting statement. And that's one of the reasons that the Bible has stood the test of time. It's not the product of someone's clever imagination. You know, I don't care how clever your imagination is. What you write may convince people for a season, but eventually it will break down. Just as we are seeing happen before our eyes in some respects of the religious community around us, where things have been made up by a very active, perhaps even brilliant imagination, but are now falling apart. Even though we may be 150 years down the road or whatever, if, you know, eventually it's going to it's going to break down. But Peter says there was the most incredible honesty and sincerity that goes into the things that we brought and recorded for you. And then Peter goes on to tell one of the events of which he and just two others were an eyewitness. Look with me in verse 17, if you would. It says, "For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Now, Peter is obviously talking here about that event which we refer to as the Transfiguration. And it was a time when Jesus went up onto the mountain along with his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. And there the Bible says he was transfigured before them. And the glory of the Lord literally shone through him. And there appeared with him. Well, let's read the account. Let's put it up here. Matthew chapter 17. "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John," the brother of James, "and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. 'Get up,' he said. 'Don't be afraid.' When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus." This is one of the most powerful presentations, frankly, in all of the Bible. And it has a great deal of importance related to who Jesus is and so forth. But there are two characters that are represented in this story that appear there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you'll remember that they are Moses and they are Elijah. Why did God pick Moses and Elijah to appear there on the mountain with Jesus? Well, very simply, because they represent the revelation of God up to that point. They represent. Moses is a representation of the law. Elijah is a personification, if you will, of the prophets. And you might have heard that the Jews will refer to their Old Testament Hebrew scriptures as the law and the prophets. And so these two men become the embodiment, if you will, the personification, if you will, of what God had heretofore revealed to his people through the law and the prophets. And isn't it interesting that with these two powerful figures from Jewish history standing there with Jesus, that the voice of the Father would echo from within the cloud and say, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And then listen. He said, "Listen to him." Isn't that amazing? With the embodiment of the law and the prophets right there in their midst, God the Father says of Jesus, "Listen to him. This is the one now that you are to listen to." And so we have this powerful declaration of Jesus Christ. And that is why Peter goes on to write in verse 19, if you look with me there, he says, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain." Now, isn't that interesting? How can you have the word of the prophets made more certain? Isn't just the word of the prophets certain in and of itself? Oh, but it's made more certain now because you see the fulfillment of the prophets is standing right here in our midst. And Peter says we are eyewitnesses of the fact. And so the word of the prophets now is made even more certain, because the fulfillment, much of the prophecies, you know, that are given in the Old Testament and that which is spoken of the Messiah has now been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say in the middle of verse 19, "And you will do well to pay attention to it." This revelation of God through Jesus Christ as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And so the word of God is given to us, Peter says, that we might pay attention to it until such time as the ultimate fulfillment takes place when Jesus himself returns to this world. Do you know Jesus is coming back? Do you know he's going to return? Do you know that there are more prophecies about his second coming than there were about his first in the Bible? And the first definitely took place. Do we have any doubt that he will return again to this earth? We don't know when. We can know the times and the seasons, and we can know when things are going to happen, you know. You look out of your window in your house and you look at the trees and you know that they're about to come to full leaf because it's the season for them to do so. And just in like manner, we can look at the seasons of what God has given us in the Word of God, and we can have a sense of the timing. Not the specific day or the hour, Jesus said. No man knows that. But the seasons we can discern. And there is almost a universal discernment within the body of Christ today that we are now in the last days of the last days. And that, because you remember, the last days begins with the inauguration of the church. Peter himself said so when he stood up in Acts chapter 2 and quoted Joel. When everyone was wondering what this falling of the Spirit meant, and he said this is a fulfillment. This is what Joel said when he said in the last days, you know. And so Peter declared that the last days began with the inauguration of the church, and it goes until Christ returns again. We're in the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. That's why I say there is almost a universal discernment that we are in the last days of the last days. We're toward the end of that period referred to as the last days or the church age. It's an exciting time to be alive. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that God picked you to be alive right now? That you weren't just an accident, you know? That it wasn't just some sort of, you know, coincidence that you're alive right here, right now, in 2010, however old you may be. But here you are. You're alive. You're alive in these days. And you weren't alive 150 years ago, or 500 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or 1,500. You're alive right now. God has a purpose for you being alive right now. And it's our determination. It ought to be our determination to find out what that purpose is, beyond specifics of what we already know. Peter then adds this to the final portion of this chapter in verse 20. He says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This idea of being carried along by the Holy Spirit is a very clear description in the New Testament of what biblical inspiration is. Sometimes we get messed up on what biblical or what the word inspiration means, because you might talk to someone who says, I got up really early in the morning and I went down by the lake and I sat and I watched the sunrise and I was inspired to write a poem, or I was inspired to write a song. Well, that's a different kind of inspiration. That's inspiration that comes usually from seeing something beautiful and being in awe of something, perhaps. Biblical inspiration is quite another matter altogether. And Peter is so adept here in his descriptive words, saying that these men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were literally carried. And that means that they were tools. They were a mouthpiece of the Lord during that time. And they were completely dependent upon the Lord. And the effectiveness of their prophecy was predicated upon the idea that what they wrote down did not come from them, had no origin in their hearts, in their minds, but in fact found its origin in the person of the Holy Spirit who was speaking through them. In fact, anything that they might have added from their own understanding or their own interpretation of what they were hearing would have tainted the prophecy. You know, it's interesting. In the New Testament, we're told when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth about prophecy, he actually says these words. He says, the prophecy is subject to the prophet. That's a really interesting phrase. And what he was saying in the context of the Corinthians was, if somebody has a word to give during church, it's not like they just have to kind of stand up and go, blah, because they can't hold it in. The prophecy is subject to the prophet. The prophet can wait. The individual who has a prophetic gifting can wait. It's not something that just comes upon you that you can't control, at least not according to the Bible. And the reason Paul was saying that was because the Corinthians believed otherwise, and they were jumping and stepping all over each other in the service, and one person would say something, and before they were even done, the next person was already talking. And before that person was done, somebody else spoke up and started saying something, until you had this mess of noise that nobody was benefiting from. But what's interesting about what Paul says in light of what Peter is declaring here is that these men were so powerfully moved by the Holy Spirit that they resisted the temptation, shall we say, to add to and enlarge upon what the Holy Spirit was laying upon their hearts to write about and to speak about. And they did it in such a way that what they shared was from God. He said it had its origin in God. And if any of you have ever walked in any ministry of the Spirit that involves an utterance, you know how difficult that can be. I have heard people giving a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom or a prophetic word, and I've heard them talk, and they'll talk and they'll talk and they'll talk, and I'm going, yeah, okay, and then suddenly there's just a breath, and then the next thing you know, what's said beyond that point there is not the Lord, it's them. And it's very, very easy to do. I can be moved along by the Holy Spirit, and then suddenly I'm just being moved along by Paul, which, by the way, won't benefit you. It's that which comes from the Lord that makes the difference. So this is a very powerful statement that Peter is making about the purity of that prophetic message that is given. And, of course, that is going to motivate Peter to write about false prophets in the next chapter. But we are going to leave that for next week, as we talk about the warnings that Peter will give related to the prophecies that are supposed to have come from the Lord. And we will deal with those warnings next time. Let's stand together, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is delightful. And your word is true. Your word is glorious. And it fills our hearts. And you know, Lord, every person here in this room, and you know everyone within the sound of my voice. And you know what their needs are. You know exactly what they needed to hear and what they need to take away from the study that we've had today here in 2 Peter. And I pray, my Father God, that each and every one here today would not just hear, but would be doers of the word. That they would take this word and they would put it into practice in their lives, thus being wise and preparing themselves with great strength for what the future may hold. Be with each and every one, Father God, and strengthen them to not just hear the word, but to do the word, to live it out in their lives. Lord, may the word truly affect us from the inside out. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. And all God's people said, Amen.